I really appreciate the opportunity that you gave me to teach this lesson. It's something I really thought the lessons this quarter in particular have been really good. Have you enjoyed them? Have any of you actually studied them? Sometimes, you know, you come to the lesson study and nobody's studied, but it's okay. We're going to still try to fill it out. Randy earlier was talking about the history that's around us. And I was, as he started talking, I started thinking about the history of Valley Vista. I might be the only person here that has been at this camp every summer since it's ever been in existence. I know that there are a couple of people I know in the audience right now that were at the very first camp we ever had at Valley Vista. Gary Riley, do you remember that camp? He's back there. I know my mother was a cook for that camp. Was there anybody else here that was at the very first camp that was ever held at Valley Vista? It's us three, guys. We're it. Think about it. You know, history passes by, and there's just a lot of memories that were down in Camp Swampy, as they call it nowadays. They want to call it Camp Mudhole, but I remember them calling it Camp Swampy, and history is passing us by. But I'm telling you, those days down in that valley had a big impact on my life. I owe a lot to Valley Vista. We got a great lesson today, the apostles and the law. This is so much different than just trying to preach. The apostles and the law. I want to frame this lesson by asking you two questions, not questions. I want to make two statements, and these statements are true or false statements. Are you with me? So I want you to answer me after I make the statement whether this statement is true or false. Hang with me here. The first statement is this: you're not saved by what you do, you're saved by what Jesus does. Is that a true statement or a false statement? Oh, you guys are so good. Second statement: Christians must keep the law in order to be saved. Now, do you see why we need to study this lesson this morning? Because I hear some people saying true, some people saying false. I heard emphatically both ways. Let me help you out here. The first statement was, you're not saved by what you do, you're saved by what Jesus does. Everybody agreed that was true, right? Are you with me? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Are you with me? You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by what Jesus does. That is a biblical concept that everybody agrees with. The second statement was, Christians must keep the law in order to be saved. If my salvation is dependent on my law keeping, then that would make the first statement false. Are you with me here? Because if I'm not saved by what I do, but I'm saved by what Jesus does, then my salvation can't come by my keeping the law, because that would be salvation by works, and I was just told that salvation is a gift. That's what Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tells us. Are you with me so far? So there's this tension that we have. In fact, using the lesson, I want to illustrate this tension. So if you have your lesson quarterlies, go to Sunday's lesson, Paul and the Law, Sunday, June 8. And I want you to look up with me Romans 3, 8. Don't worry, we're going to get to both sides of this. Romans chapter 3, verse 8. By the way, I was very thankful for the way you guys answered that question, because I was hoping there would be some tension when I asked that second question. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Listen to what it says. Paul says these words. We're talking about Paul on the law right now. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. By the way, what does justified mean? It most closely equates to salvation. All right? Justified is to be made just as if I'd never sinned. That's the way I like to teach it. Is it better to become someone who never sins anymore, or is it better to be made just as if I'd never sinned? See, many people are trying to strive to become people that never sin anymore, but we want to be justified. We want to be made just as if we'd never sinned, like Adam in the Garden of Eden, before he ever sinned. Think about it. It says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Turn to Romans 6:14. Romans 6:14. Look what it says here. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. These are strong statements that Paul makes. Now turn with me to Galatians. Who wrote the book of Galatians, by the way? Galatians chapter 3. I like to remember where Galatians is. Go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 24 and 25. This is what Paul says. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by the law. Oh, I read that wrong. I got the light on it right. Yep, justified by faith. Now, can we at least start this conversation this morning with a paradigm? Are we not missionaries to the world? Is that not what we are? Is that not what we long to be as Christians, to show people the work of Jesus Christ in our lives? Can we at least start with the premise? Can we just acknowledge that not everybody that disagrees with us on how they view the law is disingenuous? Can we start with that premise? They may be misinformed, they may not be well studied, but they're not disingenuous. Can we agree with that? I remember when I had just become a pastor. You have to understand, for the first 39 years of my life, I was a factory worker. All of a sudden, I was a pastor. I had moved over to the far eastern division of West Virginia, the Romney, Moorefield, and Franklin district of the conference. They had moved me there, and somebody had told me it would be a good idea if I joined the ministerial association, and so I sought out the local ministerial association, and I joined, and the leader of the local ministerial association was a man by the name of Dr. Clark. He did not want you to call him pastor. He wanted everyone to know that he was a doctor. And Dr. Clark made it very clear that he did not appreciate my religion. I remember the very first day that we were there. Obviously, I was the new guy. He didn't know who I was, and so he asked me to introduce myself. I said, "My name is Stuart Pepper." And he said, "Well, that's good. What church do you pastor?" And I said, "Well, I pastor the local Seventh-day Adventist church here in Moorefield." "Oh," he said. In front of all of the other pastors, you have to understand, I'm a brand new pastor. Maybe I'd been a pastor a month and a half. I'm green. I'm in front of this pastor that's asking me this question is the pastor of the biggest church in Moorefield, the Methodist church there in Moorefield. I'm feeling very intimidated. And he says, "You do know that your church puts too much emphasis on the law, don't you? You do know that the law's been done away with, don't you?" And I said, "I didn't know that this ministerial association that we came together to discuss our theological differences. I thought we were here to see how we could help." I didn't answer him. Frankly, I didn't know how to answer him. I was a new pastor. Month after month, this went on. Every time I would come in front of all of these other pastors that I was trying to be colleagues with, he would challenge me on this idea that we put, "Why do you put so much emphasis on the law? Why do you not believe this? Don't you know that the law has been done away with? Don't you know that the law has been nailed to the cross?" Whew. The tension was building, not just between the law and grace. The tension was building between me and Dr. Clark. Are you with me here? So one day, after maybe 5 or 6 months of being a pastor, I'm walking out of this restaurant where we met every month, and he challenges me. In the entryway of the restaurant, but where everybody in the restaurant could still see, there were about 4 pastors still left watching this conversation. He literally pinned me back in a corner, and he's questioning me. "Why do you put so much emphasis on the law? Don't you know that the law has been done away with?" He said those exact words. "It's been nailed to the cross." And I remember looking at him and I said, "Dr. Clark," I said, I guess I don't understand what you mean. "When you say the law has been done away with, when you say it's been nailed to the cross, I don't know what was happening in my life at the time. I don't know if the Spirit came over me, because frankly I didn't even know I was capable of what I was about to do. I don't know if I just finally had enough of dealing with Dr. Clark." But I started talking to him. I said, "Don't you understand that the law hasn't been done away with? When you say it's been done away with, which part of it are you saying is done away with?" And I started at the first commandment. It says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Can we have other gods now? It's always nice how these things fall off. I'll squeeze it on there tight. He says, "Can we have other gods now?" And of course he said no. So I went to the second commandment. It says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to idols." Are we allowed to bow down to idols now? And of course the answer was no. So I went to the third commandment. It says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Is it okay if I take the Lord's name in vain? And of course the answer was no. And I skipped over the fourth commandment, of course. I went to the fifth commandment. I said, "Is it still incumbent on us to honor our father and our mother?" "Yes." I said, "What about murder? I mean, it says, 'Thou shalt not kill.' Am I allowed to go out and kill now? Has that been done away with?" And you know the answer was no. "How about committing adultery? Woohoo! I can have any woman I want. The law's been done away with." "No." You know, "Well, what about stealing? Is that okay? Is it okay if I bear false witness against my neighbor? Is it okay? You know, can I just go out and covet anything I want?" And of course the answer was no, 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 no. And I don't know how it happened, but somehow in the conversation now, he was the one back in the corner and I was the one on the outside, and there were at least 4 pastors over here watching. And I said, so what you're saying when you say the law was done away with, what you're really saying is the only law that we can really forget about is the only one that God said remember. Is that what you're saying? And I remember I went like this, waiting for him to answer. He never answered me. He just walked away and got in his car and left. In all fairness, he was probably very sincere. I imagine that Dr. Clark went and prayed for my salvation that day. Let's be honest. He was not a bad man. I don't think he was a well-informed man, but he was not a bad man. Let's look at some other texts. I want to go back to Romans chapter 3. We started there in Romans chapter 3, so let's go back to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 31. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Remember, we just read verse 28, which says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Have I ever mentioned you don't want to take a text out of context and make a pretext? Any of you that have heard me talk before, you've probably heard me say that. All right? Look at verse 31. What does that say? It says, do we then make void the law through faith? Have we done away with it? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Let's go to Romans 6:15. We just read Romans 6:14. 6:14 said, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. God forbid. That's not the way it is. The law hasn't done away with grace. By the way, why do we need grace? Because we sin. Because we haven't been able to keep the law. That's why we need grace. And so if there is no law, there is no sin. And if there is no sin, I don't need grace. And where do we get our grace from? Jesus. You see what happens when you do away with the law? You ultimately do away with your need for Jesus. Are you with me here? Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. We just looked at Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Let's now look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 says, is the law then against the promises of God? I thought somebody would say it. God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Is righteousness by the law? Is my salvation based on what I do, or is it based on what Jesus does? It's on what Jesus does. We need to keep that in mind. But folks, for 2,000 years now, there has been this tension, or at least this perceived tension that we have in the Christian world. On the one hand, we have grace. And on the other hand, we have the law. So what's the resolution to this? I'd like to tell you the resolution, but the author of the lesson gave it really good at the end of Sunday's lesson. Do you have your lesson quarterly? Get it out. Look at the end of Sunday's lesson. I thought he nailed it here. I thought he hammered it. He put it right in place. Look at what it says. For those, are you with me there? For those who don't understand the concept of justification by faith, and I just might add that there are many, sometimes I wouldn't say just in the Adventist world, but especially in the Adventist world that struggle with this. Because we believe the law matters, we struggle with justification by faith. For those who don't understand the concept of justification by faith, Paul may seem to be contradicting himself. In the same breath, he claims that the Christian is not under the law. The same Christian is obligated to keep the law. The problem is solved when we remember that God demands righteousness from those who claim to be in relationship with Him. The standard of righteousness is His law. However, when people measure up against His law, they fall short and are therefore condemned by the law. If the law were the means to salvation, then none would have any hope of eternal life. The hope of the Christian is not found in the law, but in Jesus Christ, who not only kept the law perfectly, but through God's miraculous power, allows believers to share in His righteousness. Amen. The Christian can now serve the law of God with a free conscience because Christ has taken away the law's condemnation. The grace that comes through Christ does not release us from the law, but rather compels us to obey it. Do you understand that this is not a matter of one or the other? Understanding righteousness by faith is not a matter of saying, well, I believe in grace or I believe in the law. It's a matter of getting them in the right order. There are many Christians Maybe you've met one of these. Let's just think about this for a second. These Christians, they believe in salvation by the list. Have you met them? Oh, if I just do all the right things, if I just cover lists, if I keep all of the commandments, you know what I'm talking about? Especially that Sabbath commandment that everybody seems to think was done away with. If I cover that one, then I can have salvation. And the longer you're in the church, the older you get, the longer this list gets. Have you ever noticed that? Man, I'd been a member of the church until I was 39 when I became a pastor. I didn't know half of the things that people thought I had to do to be good enough to be a pastor, let alone to be saved. I mean, I had to dress a certain way. Somebody told me on the way down here today that I was conforming because I had a suit on today. I said, I better conform. I'm teaching the adult Sabbath school lesson. If I can just do all of these things, if I can eat the right things and say the right things and wear the right things and go to church on the right day and listen to the right music, if I do all of these things good enough for long enough, eventually God will look down from His throne in heaven and He will say, my, what a fine person Stuart Pepper is. I must respond to his goodness by saving him. No. Folks, can I just suggest to you that that is Christianity all twisted around, turned upside down and backwards? That is not the way it works in the Bible. That is not righteousness by faith. That is not what Paul or any of the other Bible writers teach. It's not about getting God to look down from heaven and see what a wonderful person Stuart Pepper is and respond to my goodness by saving me. It's about getting me to look up to heaven and see what a wonderful God God is and respond to His goodness by serving Him. Amen. Do you understand the order of things here? If you have salvation after you've been good enough for long enough, then you can phrase it any way you want, but you believe then in salvation by works. But if the things you do come because you love God so much that you want to serve Him, that it's your desire to live your life His way, then you have righteousness by faith. I hope you understand that context. I hope you understand. It's very important that you understand. It's very important if we as a church, if we as a conference are ever going to experience the kind of phenomenal growth that they experienced in New Testament times in Acts chapter 2, if we're going to have that Holy Spirit power move on us, we are never going to be able to reach a Christian world that rightly understands salvation by grace, even if we have the truth of the Sabbath, even if we have the truth of the state of the dead, if we have all of these things right. If we don't understand salvation by grace, they will come in because they hear the truth, and they will leave because they recognize the error of our understanding of salvation. When someone says, well, we know that person is lost because they heard about the Sabbath, but they're not keeping it. And then that someone or someone that hears those comments of us decides to leave our church, I don't think God's going to hold them accountable for them leaving our church. He's going to hold us accountable for not understanding the most basic tenet of Christianity, and that is righteousness by faith. There are 1,000 reasons why that person may have heard of the Sabbath and the Holy Spirit hasn't convicted him that we can't possibly get into their head and know. But I will tell you that there are millions of people in this world today who have never heard of the Sabbath and they're saved. And the Sabbath does not become their Savior once they come to a knowledge of it. Jesus is your Savior. Amen. The lesson also talks about love in the law. John in the law. Tuesday's lesson, there's a connection made between the law and salvation and love. You know, so often the argument that we have in our head is, are we saved by grace? Faith sometimes it's referred to, or are we saved by works? And that's the argument that we want to have. I have a sermon that I do. It's entitled, what is it entitled? It's The Love Connection. That's what it's called. And I'm trying to make the connection that if you want to say you're saved by something in Scripture, maybe we should not call it grace and we should not call it works. We should call it love, because love is what connects grace and works. It is my love for God that drives me to go out and do good works. It is my love for you that drives me to go out and serve you. If we don't have the love in our hearts, then all of the grace of God in the world isn't going to matter. There's not going to be any difference that we can make in the community around us unless we have love first. I want you to go to John chapter 15 with me. I'm going to take you a little bit out bounds of the lesson. They say John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. I'm going to actually start in John chapter 15, verse 10. John chapter 15, verse 10. I want you to see if you can figure out the connection here. We're going to read down to verse 14 right now. Jesus said these words, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment." Listen now. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And what did he just command you? To love one another. Did anybody here notice? Is there anybody here that that noticed the motive for obedience in this passage? Was it grace? It's grace that made me love, but it was love that motivates me to obey. Are you with me? There's a connection here. It's love not only that motivates me to obey God, that's love for God that motivates me to obey Him. That comes from grace, but that love is also what motivates me to serve you or you to serve others. Are you with me here? Until we have that love in our heart, until we can understand that concept, folks, we're just spinning our wheels. Look down at verse 17. "These things I command you." Did you notice this is a commandment? Not always easy for us, is it? Because not everybody has everybody in the church that they like equally well. We all struggle with it. Even pastors struggle with it. You know, there's always somebody in every church that you're the pastor of that wants to take your time. Have you noticed that? And sometimes you think the questions are inane, to say the least. They're not based in reality, and you're spending all of your time trying to answer questions that can't be answered, and God commands me to love that person. Sometimes that has to be a conscious decision. I have to go out of my way to pay attention to that person. I have to ask them if there's anything they want to ask me today. That's not always easy. Look what it says. "These things I command you, that you love one another." You love each other. That's hard. It's easy to love some people. There are some people that I would just like to spend my time with and be around. It's kind of cliquish, but I'm commanded to love everybody. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." There's a service into the love here. Are you with me? I want to focus on the word "me" in that verse. If you love me, keep my commandments. Has it ever occurred to anybody else that most of us, even if we're commandment keepers, don't keep the commandments because we love Jesus? If our mode of salvation is that I have to be good enough for long enough in order to be saved, I have to cover the list, all of those things, I'm doing all the things that God wants me to do, I'm keeping the Sabbath, I'm returning my tithe, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do, but why am I doing it? Because I love myself, not because I love Jesus. Are you with me? I'm doing it for patently selfish reasons. I want to make sure I keep all the commandments, because if I keep all the commandments, I don't have to go to hell. Or if I keep all the commandments, I get to go to heaven. I'm keeping the commandments, all right, but I'm doing it because I love me. Jesus said, no, if you love me, Him, keep my commandments. Why do we love Jesus? Is it because of what we can do for Him or because of what He does for us? I don't want to be misinterpreted here, folks. Keeping the commandments is extremely important to God. The law is what He gave us to know that we're lined up with Him, but we should be doing it in response to the salvation that Jesus has given us. So the first thing that comes in loving God is understanding who we are as sinners. We are born onto this planet sinners. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But I love God because I recognize that I was born here with a death sentence. And there's only one way off of this planet alive, ultimately, and that is through Jesus Christ. And when I recognize what He did to save me, wow, which death did Jesus die on the cross? Was it the first death or the second death? He died the second death. He died the death of sinners. Do you understand? Mark, can I use you as an example here? If I were to come to you, Mark, you live in Somersville, right? Where did it, Somersville? If you went to high school in Somersville, they would hate Richwood. That would be their enemy, maybe. All right? It's probably Beat Richwood signs all around Somersville, all right? So let's say you're a high school kid in Somersville, and I come to you and I say, Mark, as soon as you graduate from high school, I want you to dedicate the rest of your life to going over to those people in Richwood, of all places, and I want you to dedicate your whole life to reaching them for Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, Mark, if you do that faithfully all of your life, some of them maybe, perhaps, might accept me. Are you willing to make that commitment to Jesus? If you love Jesus, you will. Oh, by the way, Mark, one more thing. If you make that commitment, you will lose your own salvation. Now, are you willing to make that commitment?
If I love Jesus enough.
It's tough though, isn't it? Because we all have inside of us a bit of selfishness, don't we? And I'm so glad Jesus doesn't ask us to make that commitment. But look at the commitment He made on the cross. What death did He die on the cross? You remember when He was hanging on the cross, what did Jesus say? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus could not see beyond the portals of the tomb. As far as He knew, when He was on that cross, now before He was on that cross, we knew He was coming out. He knew He was coming out in 3 days. But when He was on that cross, God's presence was withdrawn from them, and He didn't know that He was ever coming out of this alive. As far as He knew, He was dying forever. He did not die on that cross so He could save Himself. So many of us are living our whole life trying to save ourselves. He died on that cross so that you could have eternal life. If we could get 1 ounce of that kind of commitment, our churches would be full. If people saw that kind of love, that we would be even give up our own salvation if necessary so that they could have Jesus Christ, it would change this world. I remember when my son Jeremy was a little boy. He was here today, but I think he had to go. But 4 years old, 5 years old. He was 5 years old at the time, and we had a house. We just moved in a couple of months before that, and it had a circle. It was a brand new house. It had a nice living room, and then connected to that was a dining room, and then connected to that was the kitchen, and then you could come back into the living room. I never grew up in a house with a circle when I was a kid, so I always liked houses with a circle. In fact, when I had them build the house, I had them put a hole in the wall from the kitchen to the living room just so there'd be one of those circles. I liked that. Well, my son was running around in this circle incessantly. I'm laying on my couch, enjoying myself, trying to read my newspaper, and he's running around saying, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me, around and around and around in this circle. Jesus. And well, after about 5 minutes of this, you know, I wanted to change the equation a little bit. I didn't have any grandiose thoughts in mind, but I remember he's running around saying, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me. So one time as he runs by me, I reach out my arm while I'm reading the newspaper, and I grab him into me, and I say, Jeremy, why does Jesus love you? And he got this look on his face. You could tell the wheels were turning. He kind of looked up in the air and he said, well, Daddy, because you told me. And I kind of had, you know, the immediate thought that went through my mind was, I told him? Are you kidding me? I'm working 60 hours a week. I'm working overtime. I'm never home. I'm not telling him that. That was his mother. That was his grandmother. That was his Sabbath school teacher. Anybody but me told him. But that's not what he said. No, he said, Daddy, you told me Jesus loves me. And then I began to think in my mind, oh yeah. Oh yeah, Jesus loves me, this I know. Because my daddy told me so. What would it be like? What would our church be like? What would our nation be like if we could get that commitment? One man and one woman working together in harmony with God, teaching our children that there is a God out there that actually loves them. Would this world be a better place? Would our church be a better place? Have you thought about the concept? As we devalue the things like marriage and life that the Bible lifts up, have you thought about the damage that we're doing to our society, to our church? If we don't stand up and hold valuable that which God holds valuable, what happens? Jesus loves me, this I know. My daddy told me so. It didn't really stun me as much when he said it as it does now when I think about it. But I wonder sometimes what we're giving up because we haven't made the connection between love and salvation. We've made the connection between works and salvation, but the Bible doesn't make it with us. But we haven't made the connection between love and salvation. If we love God for what He did for us and we love others, the works will flow. Doesn't mean we'll never mess up. Doesn't mean we're never going to blow it. It just means that when we do, we're going to recognize the damage that's being done. We're going to say, God, please forgive me. We're going to pray that somebody won't be missing the kingdom because of my idiocy. And we'll renew our commitment even deeper to go out and serve God. I want to go to Friday's lesson. They told me I had 35 minutes and gave me 50. That's okay. Let's go to Friday's lesson. Right there, the first paragraph in Friday's lesson, I want us to read that. I'm going to start in the middle, down about the third or fourth sentence where it says, faith in Christ is necessary. Are you with me? Faith in Christ is necessary, for there is no saving quality in law. Who wrote this, by the way? Spirit of Prophecy, Signs of the Times, August 5, 1886. Faith in Christ is necessary, for there is how much? No saving quality in law. You know, the Bible says that you're saved by grace. It says you're saved by faith. It says you're saved by belief. It says you're saved by Jesus. It says you're saved by love. But nowhere ever, ever, ever does the Bible ever say you're saved by the law. It's so interesting to me that so many Christians put so much emphasis there. And it is important, but it's an outgrowth of salvation, not an attempt to gain it. Are you with me here? Faith in Christ is necessary, for there is no saving quality in law. The law condemns, but it cannot pardon the transgressor, no matter how well you keep it or how long you keep it. It cannot pardon the transgressor. The sinner must depend on the merits of the blood of Christ. Let him take hold of my strength, says our merciful Redeemer, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. Our Lord declared that he would love most to whom most was forgiven. I said, the first thing that comes before we recognize our love for God, before we can truly have that love for God, is recognizing what an awful sinner we are. Recognizing the fact that we were born on this planet with a death sentence on us. When we realize that Jesus forgave us of that death sentence, we say, wow. Okay, Jesus, let me do it your way. Our Lord declared that He would love most to whom most was forgiven, and He only will feel that He needs forgiveness who sees Himself as He is, defiled by sin. When we begin to think that we've been good enough for long enough, when we begin to think that we've finally achieved perfection, we also begin to think that others should be as good as us, and we become the least merciful people on the planet, and we begin to think that we don't really need Jesus because we've proven that we could also do what only He could. He only feels His need for forgiveness who sees Himself as He is, defiled by sin, a transgressor of God's holy law. Listen, he who has the fullest conviction of the sacred claims of the law will most clearly see the enormity of his offenses and will feel that he is indeed forgiven much. I want to close with some thoughts from Romans chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, my favorite writer, by the way, I like to do this in Adventist circles, I'd like to read you a statement from my favorite author, and everybody thinks I'm going to quote Ellen White. And then I always turn them to some of the writings of Paul somewhere. Romans chapter 5. I had worked in a bindery for probably 15 years. I was 35 years old. 14 years I'd worked in a bindery. I was 35 years old. I worked at the Review and Herald Publishing Association. By the way, pray for them. I'm going to a constituency meeting the 17th. That's Tuesday of this week. Is it Tuesday? Yeah. They're going to shut down the review that looks like they want to do that. Short of a miracle of God, if there's something that I or anybody else in that audience can think of to say that might change the tide, and if it's God's will, just pray that we'll have wisdom, that God will somehow lead in that meeting. In that, whatever the decision, we'll be able to accept the outcome and move on. When you have 100 of your friends working in a plant, it's a little hard to watch. So pray for them. I had worked there for 17 years. We make all kinds of magazines. You read a lot when you work in a bindery, because once your machine is up and running good, your job is not as intense most of the time. Some jobs are very intense, but you read. And one day, we made Bibles in there, and I'm sitting on my machine. I only had two little signatures I'm running through. It was a visitor magazine, I believe it was that day. And I'm reading Romans chapter 5. I don't know why I picked Romans chapter 5. I just started reading through it, and along about verse 12, a thought hit me, but I struck it down. I said, no, that can't be true. That would go against everything I've ever known, because I was raised with an understanding that if you want to go to heaven, you've got to be good enough to deserve it. That's how I was raised. I went away to a very, very conservative academy for the first 3 years of academy, and they were very good at guilt-tripping us into believing that if we ever did anything wrong, we were lost. And I'm reading Romans 5. You've got to understand, I'm a mechanic. I've been a mechanic for over a decade now. I'm used to having grease under my fingers. I'm known as a tough guy. I'm known as an analytical guy. People come to me for my advice on logical things, not emotional things. You understand here. You don't want to come to me, even as a pastor, for advice on emotional things. I'll say, well, get over it. You know, it's my nature. That's who I am. I'm reading. I get down here to verse 17, really, but verse 18 is where it really started settling into my mind. It says, therefore, as by the offense of how many? One. Judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Let's stop right there. Who? Why am I subject to judgment? Why am I subject to death? Is it because I have sinned? It's because of Adam's sin back in the Garden of Eden. I am a sinner. I am subject to death not because I broke the law, but because Adam broke the law. You say, well, that's not fair. God wouldn't do that. Yes, He would. Because you have to read the rest of the verse here. Let's start at the beginning. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, who are we talking about? Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Do you understand what this verse is saying here? Just in case you don't, let me explain. It's saying that I am a sinner because of what Adam did. I am subject to eternal death because of what Adam did back in the Garden of Eden. Well, it also says that I am saved because of what Jesus did. Amen. Not because of what I do. By the way, 6 times in this passage, Paul says the same thing in different ways. I am subject to death because of what Adam did. I'm not subject to death because when I got old enough to know better, I stole a candy bar from a store one time, and I did. But I was already subject to death. If I could have kept the law all my life and never sinned in my whole life, if that were possible, I would still be subject to death because of what Adam did. I am saved because of what Jesus did. Let's read that text one more time. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And I remember sitting there on my machine in the bindery, and I'm reading this, and I had been reading my Bible and putting it down several times, and I'm really thinking about what's going on. And so you have to fill your pockets. You have to go over and make sure that the work that's coming off the machine is good quality. And I come back, and I get my pockets as full as I can, and I sit down and I read verse 19. Because I'm processing what I just read in verses 17, 18, and 19, and it's not computing with my salvation by the list mentality that I grew up with. And I read verse 19, and it says, for as by one man's disobedience, who are we talking about here? Adam. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Why am I a sinner? Because of what Adam did, not because of what I do. So by the obedience of one, who shall many be made righteous. I read that text, and I laid that Bible down on the corner of the machine, And I stood up to fill my pockets, and there's 30-some people working in the room, and I'm in tears. I don't cry. My mother's here. I think I could go to the funeral of my own mother and not cry. That's the way I'm wired. Unless you make me talk, and then I can't hide the fact that I'm choked up. I'm crying. I'm crying, and I'm filling my pockets, and I'm trying to turn in directions so nobody sees my eyes. And I go over, and I'm checking my magazines to make sure that they're good coming off of the machine, and I'm just crying. You know, I'm not crying because I didn't like what I read. I'm crying because I love my church. And based on everything I learned my whole life, I thought, wow, if I'm going to go by what the Bible says, I have to leave my church. Do you think God is looking out for us answering prayers before we ever have the problem? I believe that was on a Thursday. Sabbath, I go to church. Our pastor wasn't there. If I could remember the name of the speaker, I would go to him today and I would thank him. Because anytime anybody ever stood up and preached a message on grace, I, like some of you in this audience today, were saying, that preacher's preaching heresy, I won't listen to him. I didn't stand up and say it, but I would sit there and I would build this wall between me and them, because after all, I knew if you wanted to go to heaven, you had to be good enough. And this preacher stood up, and true to my first 35 years of life, he began preaching a message on grace. And I built that wall. And even though I'd had this experience, I built that wall. And then in the middle of his sermon, he comes to Romans chapter 5, and he reads verses 17, 18, and 19. And when he does, it was like God told me, I don't hear audible voices yet in my life, but it was like God said, just sit down, shut up, and listen to what this guy has to say. And I realized that all of my life, grace had been in my church. And all of my life, every time some preacher was brave enough to stand up and preach it, I would push it away. And at the age of 35, after being a Seventh-day Adventist virtually all of my life, after having never in my whole life missed a tithe payment, after going to church every week, I was as faithful as anyone could, I finally became a Christian. Does the law matter? Yes. It is the response that God asks us to do because we love Him, because we are enthralled with His amazing grace. But it doesn't save us. It cannot save us. It will never save us, no matter how fervently we keep it, no matter how perfectly we keep it, unless we understand that we are saved by what Jesus does and not what we do. We're lost. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to destruction. My prayer is that each of us in this room will have that saving knowledge, that saving recognition of Jesus Christ as our Savior. You cannot save yourself. You know, when Jesus was on the cross three times, they said, come down from there, save yourself. Jesus didn't try. He knew he couldn't. He had to be saved by God. How much less should we be trying to save ourselves and rather responding to the salvation that Jesus gives us, that amazing grace? I don't know. We have a pianist down here. Mark, could you come to the piano and play hymn number 3, song number 3, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I hope that each of us recognizes just the kind of person we are. Let's all stand and sing Amazing Grace. We'll sing this song and then we'll close with prayer.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to hear, and grace my tears relieved. How precious did that
Father, may we recognize that we are saved by your amazing grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.